Let's take our Bibles, turn to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. This morning, as we start out in continuing our series through the story of Esther, I want to ask you if you can remember something significant from yesterday. Today's just getting started, so probably it hasn't been too eventful, hopefully. Do you remember anything that you learned yesterday? How about the day before that? I'm going to make a confession this morning that I learned something on Friday, and the Lord used my wife to teach me something that was a momentous moment for me. It changed the way I remembered the past, and it was very arresting to me. Melina and I had traveled down to Shelby to see Fred Poet's family for his funeral service on Friday. We were in the middle of a conversation, and some way, somehow, the phrase crocodile tears came out in our conversation. Now, as we were driving on Friday, she says, "That's not a good thing, crocodile tears." And I said, "What are you talking about? I can remember almost every encounter that I had my parents or my loved ones. They would look at me whenever I was upset, and they'd say, 'Dry those crocodile tears.'" And I thought, oh, finally, they get me. They see that I'm hurting, and they know that they're responding, and they're going to speak to me gently. And she said, "I don't think that means what you think it means. Crocodile tears mean that it's fake tears. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're empty tears." And I wanted to prove her wrong, and so she looked it up on the internet, as all truth is found on the internet, right? And she reveals to me, she reads to me, the origin of the phrase crocodile tears. When a crocodile will eat its prey, its eyes will weep as it's devouring its prey. They're not real tears, for crocodiles don't cry. And in that moment, an entire history of my life changed. Where I thought people had been offering me the pity that I was looking for, they were actually calling me out for fakery, hypocrisy, disgenuine tears, and it cut to my soul. And I say that this morning to think about why it is that we celebrate each and every day. I don't think I will celebrate Friday, the day that I learned the meaning of crocodile tears. However, I will, the next time I cry, honey, I will make sure that they are genuine. She says, "I don't cry." I can't anymore if you're going to think that they're crocodile tears. As we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see the journey from the garden to the gallows. And I would like to take a few moments to think about everything that we celebrate. Why is it that you and I celebrate some days over others? We celebrate for a number of reasons. We celebrate milestones in our lives. We celebrate victories that we have experienced. We also come to certain days with a heaviness because they remind us of defeats. And then there are just some days that we celebrate because it's historical. It's what we do. Every time we have a 4th of July observance here at the church, it's not necessarily a religious holiday, though our patriotism is based upon God's providence as we consider Him, where He brought us from and where He's carrying us to. And every year, 4th of July, which is an American patriotic holiday, I believe for believers, really is sweetened with the reality that we have God who has brought us to this place. And oh, we pray for a national revival among our people because of our sense of patriotism, because we love America. But sometimes we celebrate events that aren't necessarily religious or special days on our calendar, but because they're just national important days. Tomorrow, March 6th, it marks the end of the Battle of the Alamo. I'm heading out to Texas this week to visit with my family, and I couldn't help but think this morning, tomorrow is a big day. I grew up in Texas. I learned Texas history. You probably didn't learn Texas history unless you watched that old Western. You probably didn't know that March 6th was the day of the Battle of the Alamo coming to an end. March 6th, 1836. It spawned a phrase that fueled a revolution. Remember the Alamo. For 13 days, some 257 men were holed up inside of this small Spanish mission, defending this last area from the assaults of the Mexican army led by Santa Anna, General Santa Anna. And over those 13 days, it was amazing heroic feats and bravery was on display as so few were standing up against so many. But the Battle of the Alamo ends in defeat. There were a few survivors. A lady was allowed to, some of the ladies were allowed to travel out before the battle ended. They were offered refuge inside of Santa Anna's army, but they refused and went back to their families. But as news spread concerning the Battle of Alamo, it sparked a revolution in Texas, where Texas independence, which was recognized March 2nd, a day that's not too important to you, though for me it's sandwiched in between March 2nd and March 6th was that March 3rd day where I learned about crocodile tears. So it's a big week for me already. We remember the Alamo as a defeat, as a call to action. When I think in terms of that, a decisive defeat led to another great victory. It was December 7th, 1941, that our President Roosevelt declared it to be a day that will live in infamy. A surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. America's Navy was sleeping in the port of Pearl Harbor, or at Pearl Harbor base, when a sneak attack came in early that Sunday morning and wiped out majority of our fleet. And that one attack woke a sleeping giant, and America enters into that second great world war. And it was a turning point in the war as far as our involvement was concerned, because we weren't just spectators, we were now participators as a nation. And the great cost and the great expense and the great planning that went into that military exercise. We remember the vulnerability of December 7th that turned into a victory for us. I think we would think a little bit differently about the war had it not come out on our side. But we remember that defeat, how that woke us up to realize how vulnerable we were. And now today, when we think in terms of World War II, it was a day that we can take American pride, if I can use that word from last week we talked about pride. Not all pride is necessarily evil. It's just when we put our pride in ourselves above what God can do for us and that God does through us, that's where we find our pride failing. That was the takeaway last week. But we have a sense of accomplishment that we think about World War II in a rosier tone, because even though it started for us with a surprise attack, victory in Europe, victory in Japan, the war and the fighting ended. And we emerged on the winning side. Of all the victories, though, that we have, March 6th, 1836, did you remember that date? Was that a surprise date for you? December 7th, 1941. You can probably recall that one because we talk a lot about that. But what if I were to ask you the date of America's greatest victory? Could you remember that date? I'm going to tell you I could not. Though I remember the significant battle that was really monumental in the birth of our nation, I couldn't tell you the date. October 19th, 1781, Lafayette says, as Lord Cornwallis surrenders the British army's attack against the American revolutionaries and the American colonists, liberty now has a country. It was at the Battle of Yorktown that the unimaginable became real. A group of farmers and peasants, colonists, stood up against a world superpower and handed a defeat that led to the surrender of the British troops after the Battle of Yorktown. As the British prepared to go into battle, their drummers, their flute players, were marching and leading the army into battle. It's alleged, playing the song "The Day That the World Turned Upside Down," and it was a day that the world turned upside down. It was the birth of our nation as far as the fighting was over and we had won our independence. We think about July 4th, 1776, as the Declaration of Independence, but it was actually October 19th, 1781, the day that Liberty Now has a country. And we remember the day that the world turned upside down, though I think we lose sight of the significance of that day. Have you had a October observance, any special observance lately for the end of the American Revolution? No, we forget about it, as time tends to do. Tomorrow also, though, marks a special day on another calendar, March 6th, 2024. It is officially the Festival of Purim, celebrated by the Hebrews even to this day. It is the lot which is remembered, the lot that was cast to consume them. In Esther chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, we find the establishment of this very special secular day for Hebrew history, but it was a big day that God provided and met Israel's need. In Esther chapter 9, verse 24, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and the enemy of all the Jews had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, which is a lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Whereon they called these days Purim, for the day name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and that which they had seen concerning this matter, which had come unto them. The establishment of a holiday that we don't talk a lot about, but it was a holiday, a festival that is remembering today, even today, in the significance of tomorrow, that festival begins for the Jewish people. To remember this moment when everything changes in the narrative in the story of Esther. And since that time of the Lord's deliverance through Esther's intervention, the promotion of Mordecai, the judgment of Haman, we remember, as we read the scriptures, though we do not celebrate or participate in this holy day, we'll look at that in a little greater detail when we get to chapter 9. We remember, though, another year since the great deliverance. That's the important takeaway of celebrating the Festival of Purim. The day that everything changed, when it looked like everything was lost, but everything was won and gained. And the circumstance changed greatly. You know, we think about the festival of the Passover. Not that we observe that, but in Hebrew history, it was the significance. That was the night that the death angel passed over Egypt, right before Israel was released from bondage in Egypt. We have, in a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the resurrection, an important day that has changed human history forever, where God's Son went to the cross for you and for me, laid down his life. And even though in a few weeks, as we remember this day, it's another year to remember that great deliverance. But what should not get lost in that remembrance is the significance, that personal connection that we have to that event. For if you know Jesus as your Savior, Easter is far more than just a day to dress up, to spend a little more time with your family, a special day to make sure that you're at church. Easter is when we realize that everything for us was won on the cross of Calvary through our victor, the Lord Jesus. And as we come to chapter 7 in Esther, we see that one design flaw that Haman built into his gallows. He built a device of his own end. This morning we have but one thought, and then we'll be done, and that's this: providence changes everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. Lord Jesus, we come to You at this time and we lift up Your name. Oh Lord, we need You here in this room, in this moment. For by Your Holy Spirit, we understand with clarity Your Word. I pray, Lord, today that there would be no sense of confusion, but Lord, a sense of praise and a sense of gratitude that stirs in our hearts to remember the each and every day opportunity that we have to remember the significance of what You do in our life each and every day. So, Lord, I pray that You would turn our hearts from hopelessness to hope as we see Your beautiful hand at work in our circumstances each and every day of our life. Thank You, Lord, for Your providence that changes everything. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen. As we come to Esther chapter 7, I would like to read the entirety of the chapter. It's just 10 verses. It doesn't take very long to get through this pivotal moment in the story where everything is made right. Up till now, there's been a question of hopelessness. There's been a possibility of something that could always just crumble and fall through. But we find by the end of verse 10, we find that everything is on track for a completely different direction than we thought the story was going. It's the story of the greatest story never told before. And by that, let me say that it was Mordecai who sent word to Esther to intervene on behalf of the Hebrew people. For Haman had devised a scheme by casting lots to determine the day on which judgment would fall upon every Hebrew in the Persian Empire. He had planned to wipe them out because of Mordecai's slight, because the way that Mordecai had failed to recognize Haman's greatness. And Esther has held her peace until this moment. Last week, we saw the queen has a special banquet opportunity with the king and with Haman, but she holds her peace. And so now when we say that this is the greatest story that was never told, we are going to see all being revealed in the next few moments. It was Esther chapter 4, verse 14, though, that Mordecai would charge Esther to step up, to speak out, to remember why it was that she was in the place that she was. And I'd like to read to you those famous words from Esther 4, verse 14. "For altogether, if thou holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art to come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is the moment. The "for such a time as this" moment. Let's look at Esther chapter 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for a bondman and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage.' Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, 'Who is he And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And in this moment, there are three thoughts running through those present in the room. We've got King Ahasuerus, Queen Esther, and Haman. And for King Ahasuerus, who understands the framework and the significance of his law and what he has decreed and what he has spoken, that the king did not have the power or the ability to change the law, that it must stand. He has already made a promise to Esther that whatever she asks, he'll give her to up to half of the kingdom in order to please her request. And her request is but simple. Give me my life, for I am declared to die. And for the king, he's got to be weighing this thought. Everything that has been built, the entire empire, will hang upon this moment. This is an impossible moment, for in this moment, King Ahasuerus has found himself up against the wall that he has spoken to being himself. For the law cannot be changed. And here his queen is among those people that he has signed off on their execution. So the kingdom could fall. For Esther, she realizes that if the kingdom falls, the future ends if the law succeeds. For her and her people, if everything goes according to plan and everything goes as it were, the future for Esther, Mordecai, and all of their people in the Persian kingdom will be no more. And everything is hinging on this moment. You know, when we frame it this way, it seems a little melodramatic. It seems a little bit large, but that's what's at stake here. The king, realizing that the kingdom could have a crisis, Queen Esther could have an existential crisis. It would be her end and her people's end. But for Haman, that the future would change if the king says so. For his wife has already warned him, Haman, this isn't going the way you think it's going. And all the king has to do is reverse your fortune. So Haman has now taken from a place of exultation where he thinks that this festival, this banquet, it was for him a special opportunity to be in the king and queen's presence. Everything is going to change dramatically for him. Look with me at verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. We know which way the story's going. Ahasuerus has stormed out, and Haman goes to Esther, the one person in the kingdom that he thinks can save him. Actually, two, the king. And he knows that's a non-starter. So he goes to Queen Esther to help her persuade him, the king that is, against his wrath upon Haman. And the king returns out of the palace garden into the place where the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And the word went out of the king's mouth, and they covered Haman's face. The king finds Haman begging on Esther's bed for his very life. And when the king comes in and he sees this, not just that it's an inappropriate moment, he thinks, okay, he wants to take my wife's life, and now he's going to defile her name. And in that moment, the king's men come in and they put a cloth, they cover Haman's face. We find that Haman's situation goes from bad to gone in just an instant. For Haman is prepared for very swift judgment. Look with me at verse 9. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Perhaps one of the most dramatic moments in Scripture, certainly in the top 10, how Haman's circumstance changes from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, at least from his perspective and what he sees, how he sees this playing out. There's always that possibility that things could change or things could turn a little bit different. As he even, as a last resort, goes to beg the queen. But we find in the great sense of irony that Haman is hanged upon the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. And in this moment, everyone looks to Queen Esther for accomplishing the impossible. For she speaks out when she should. She petitions the king as she could. And she asks for her life and for her people. And in that moment, everything changes for Israel. And that's the significant date that is remembered beginning tomorrow in the Festival of Purim. The day of Mordecai's elevation and Haman's demotion. The day that Queen Esther was in the right place at the right time for such a time as this. And as we look through the book of Esther, and we never ever see God's name written or mentioned in the book, for it seems like just a secular historical account. When you are dealing with God's people, you also remember you are dealing with God's promise. And I say to you that even though the significance of remembering what God did in this, or what happened in this moment, was not just a significant date in Israel's history where they were saved or rescued just in the nick of time, it is the moment, it is a but God intervened moment. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, the prophet writes, "All Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out their arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." And when we find ourselves in an impossible circumstance, in an impossible situation, church, please know that there is nothing too difficult for God. For there is none like him. There is none greater than him. And while we serve a God of all possibilities, I'd like to point out this morning that there are three impossibilities with him. These aren't exceptions. They're bound in his name. And the three limitations to God's providence: number one, he does not act contrary to his character. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us." God does not act contrary to his character. He is holy. He is incapable of acting with treachery, of acting the way we tend to act. When we look at a circumstance, we are hoping that it works out for our best. And the beauty of serving Jesus is knowing who he is and what he's accomplished. And his character was demonstrated for us on the cross of Calvary. As humanity, the best that we had to offer Jesus was not our hearts, but a wooden cross. For it was our sins that brought him here. And it was for our sins that he died. And while we had nothing but ugliness to offer him, he offers the beauty of himself. But it's to be expected, because he does not act contrary to his character. And likewise, he does not act contrary to his word. Titus 1, 2 and 3. in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul writes to this young preacher boy, Titus, with the confidence that it is impossible for God to lie because of his character, and his word is trustworthy. And God is not going to speak something to us that is not true, that is not right, that is not just, that is not fair. Even though we think in terms of our experience and in terms of what comfort level it means for us, serving Jesus does not mean that we live a life free of pain and hardship. It means that we live a life with pain and hardship, but never alone. And through the confidence of his word, you and I find comfort written so long ago, but yet still so applicable today. And his word will never fail. For his word, like his character, is right and true and just. And he does not act contrary to his word, what he has spoken. And third, he does not act contrary to his plan that he established. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, Jonathan, getting ready for battle, realizes this. Jonathan said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over into the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." You know, when we try to tackle life, we think about what we can accomplish. We think about our strength and our skill sets and how we're going to work our way through it. That's the connection to last week's message with pride. We oftentimes try to tackle problems in our own strength, which ends up in our own failure. And when we're surrounded in great numbers, we tend to find ourselves comforted by the great numbers. And yet with God, whether it be by many or by few, when God makes a plan, God keeps a plan. For Israel, and in this moment, God had promised Abraham that he would bless the descendants of Abraham, and that this world would be blessed through those descendants, and that through Abraham's seed, the world would see God's goodness. He promises to give his people a land and blessings. When God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. But you say, wait a minute, Israel lost the promised land. They found themselves in exile in Babylon, and now Haman and Esther, we know that they've been carried over to Persia, the succeeding kingdom. All is off. Everything is done. They already got to the promised land, but they lost it. But God's promises for his people is eternal. And for the Christian who looks to our circumstances that sometimes overwhelm us, when the circumstances seem to be overwhelming and our confidence begins to shake, our faith begins to crumble, we find ourselves in a moment of doubt as our faith fails. Why is that? Oh, no, no, we're assured of our confidence in Jesus, our Savior, who gave his life in our eternal destiny through a relationship with him. He guarantees our eternal life. That's the message of the resurrection, that he is risen. He is who he claims to be. And the resurrection for us provides the great comfort that as he is, we shall be. Life everlasting. But sometimes, just sometimes, we come up against a circumstance that doesn't necessarily rob us of our security or our assurance of our salvation. It just robs us of our confidence in what God is doing. But remember that God intervened after our failure in the garden. our failure? It was Adam and Eve. When we read Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we see how God made the earth and how God speaks it into being. The amazing creative work, handiwork of God, the beauty of everything that this world is, God spoke it into being. And yet everything that's ugly in this world, we have brought in through sin, through Adam and Eve's poor judgment of looking at a tree that had fruit on it that was desirable and it had the ability to make one wise. And they took of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did eat, and Eve gave her husband with her. And it seemed to be that everything was lost, a perfect creation now turned upside down. But we see through the promises of the scriptures that long before our failure, God had in redemption story the gift of his son that would come. His name is Jesus. When the fullness of his time was come, he came in the virgin birth, and he lives, and he teaches many people. And a lot of people get excited and follow him, and a lot of people are so enamored by what he can do. They come to flock around him because he can make you full. He can take a little boy's lunch and turn it into a meal to feed a multitude. But he can do so much more than that. For he didn't come to razzle-dazzle us or to give us platitudes whereby we live our lives a little bit easier. Though following his words and his teachings do provide the best that this world has to offer, because our hearts aren't serving this world but serving God. But there are just some moments that arise in our life that cause us to question God's goodness or what God is doing. And it's not because of our nearness to him that we question, but rather our awayness. We've allowed ourselves to grow colder, to wander away. And remembering the failure in the garden gives us some pause this morning, as I want to point out three failures of our faith. How it is that we arrive at that moment when our faith questions God's goodness and God's hand of provision. It's when we forget what he has done in the past. Romans 5, 8 through 10, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being much more than now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He is not dead. And we forget what he's done for us in the past. It begins to grow a little bit colder, a little less exciting, though these are words that deal with our emotional connection to that truth. We don't really throw spiritual birthday parties. But can you remember that moment when you put your faith in Jesus? The weight of sin was lifted from you. And what he did for you in that moment, you realize that everything now has changed for me. Where I was once headed, I am no longer bound, for I have been delivered from sin's bondage through my Savior Jesus. And serving him is a whole lot easier when we're not serving sin. Jesus said you can't. You don't serve two masters. You either hate the one or you love the other. No, our faith begins to crumble and begins to fade when we forget what he's done for us in the past. And we also fail to see what he's doing right now in our lives. In Psalm 46, verse 1, the psalmist says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And I stand up here today speaking from those moments of weakness in my life, thinking about those moments when I think, "God, it's impossible. I don't know how you pull this out. I don't have anything left to give. I don't have any more that I can do. God, this it's just all over because your plan is crumbling all around me. Because I don't have the strength to continue in the fight. It's because I began to doubt and lose connection with that moment in the past that led me to a present crisis of faith in the moment. You say, well, wait a minute. You mean present doubts stem from a past doubt? Absolutely. For if you forget what God has done for you, you forget what God is doing for you right now as well. And we find our faith in a crisis. Not our God, but our faith in a crisis. We fail to realize that He's our refuge and our strength, our very present help in time of trouble. I don't know if you see where this is going, but our faith crisis comes in the past, or in the presence, or in the fact that we lose confidence that He holds tomorrow. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. We forget. We lose sight that He holds tomorrow. I think in Esther's story, there is that reality. Everything could be lost or everything could be gained because it seemed to be that it was an impossible circumstance to get through. And yes, it was Esther who spoke out to the king, but it was God who was remaining faithful to His people. And we see His hand of providence that takes an impossible circumstance and turns it around. For just as He has worked in the past, and just as He is working now, He is working His plan toward tomorrow. And if at any time we lose sight of the past, the present, or the future, our faith begins to crumble. Which means that I think it's important for us to keep Him and His work and looking for His work in our heart, front and center. How wonderful it is that we honor Him every year of our life. A birthday for you is a significant milestone for a lot of us. Some of you say, well, I really wished I wasn't having birthdays because it hurts to get older, but I remind you of the alternative. Having a birthday is a pretty good exchange, right? But we honor Him every year of our life. I wonder if you were to do a survey right now, thinking back over the past years of your life, how many could you clock as years that you were actively, faithfully serving Him? I think around the room, there'd probably be a lot of high numbers in this room. Honor Him every year. That's what Purim was established for Israel to come out and celebrate that moment when everything changed. The lot that had been cast, that seemed like a coincidence, really demonstrates the providence of God's deliverance. And even though His name is not in the book, His hand is there throughout the journey. We see His heart for His people along the way. Honor Him every year. How about honoring Him every week? Sunday mornings aren't so difficult to engage in our faith. I know I say this oftentimes. I say, coming to church doesn't make you holy. You don't get favor with God because you came out to the Sunday morning service, to the Sunday night service, to the Wednesday night service. You don't gain any more holiness because you do so. You gain healthiness. For it is good for God's people to remember what God has done in our lives and through the shared experience together. So make church a priority every week. Because church should point us to Jesus and not pull us away. Honor Him every week is a great aspiration. I'm going to do it different this week. I'm going to make sure that I honor Him next Sunday too. You know, we are headed towards Resurrection Sunday. I'm excited about that big day for us. It's even bigger than what we call Christmas. Because the arrival of the Savior is a great day. The resurrection of Jesus is a great day of hope for us. But we celebrate every Sunday because of that first day rising. And every Sunday is a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. That's why we gather on what we call the Lord's Day. But when I say the Lord's Day, Sounds like we've got 6 days and he gets one. In truth, we need to honor him every day. If you're honoring him every day, you're going to be honoring him every week. And you're going to be remembering him every year. And our faith begins to fortify when we walk with him each and every day, spending time in his word, spending time talking to him. We see his hand of goodness at work in our circumstances when we are looking for his hand at work in our circumstances. And the reason why we don't see his hand is because we are not looking for it, because we are looking at the obstacle, or we're looking through a sin-saturated eyes that have pulled us away in our faith. But never ever doubt God's goodness, or never ever doubt what he is doing, for he is working for his plan. He does not change his plan. He does not go against his plan. He does not go against his word, and he does not go against his character. So here's our response. In Esther chapter 7, we see God's providence change everything. And as we have done each week, remember to search yourself before you question God. Lord, do you know what's going on? Do you know what's happening here? He does. Do I? But God, I feel all alone, but you're not. But God, this is a surprise to me, but it's not to God. He's the God of all possibilities, but he's the God of his word. Don't think that he changes or makes exceptions, or he bends his rules in order to please us. But Lord, it looks like the world is moving in a different direction. The world has always been moving in a different direction. That's what sin brought into this world in the garden. But Lord, Haman, he was promoted, and Mordecai was outside the gate. He's the one who stood up and spoke out and called out the two men who were rising up against the king. And in the next chapter, we see Haman promoted and Mordecai forgotten. But God didn't forget Mordecai. So we looked last week, Haman led Mordecai through the city streets. As we look at chapter 7, Mordecai is hanging by his neck by the end of the chapter on the gallows built for himself. The king goes into the garden and comes out with judgment when he sees Haman. What looks like he's assaulting Queen Esther. And his judgment is swift. From a garden to the gallows. And I want to say for you and for me, when we step back and we look at human history, because of what happened in the garden, we expect the gallows. We expect the end of our days. For sin brings death and judgment. But in Jesus, there is life everlasting. And the extravagant length that God went to secure our redemption through his Son's sacrifice. How can we question God's goodness when we see how much he demonstrated his love for the sinner, for you, and for me? No, don't question God's goodness. Trust that he is good. Even though we don't know the outcome, and even though we don't know our end, we know that he is good. And he will be with us every day of the journey. That's why we look for his hand. Our prayer this morning is this: Jesus, you alone make the difference in my life.